But we're turning once again to the Old Testament, the book of Judges, and today we come to chapter 3, Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what we're looking at today are really three stories, all wrapped up in one package. First of all, there is the adventure story. And really, this is quite an adventure story, isn't it? The action-packed thriller, if you like. Who can resist it? A man named Ehud comes ostensibly to pay tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Concealed under his clothing, however, is a long dagger, about 18 inches in length. And having paid tribute, having in that way gained the king's trust, he announces that he has a secret message for the king. A message, he says, from God himself. Clearly, Eglon doesn't suspect a thing, does he? And wanting to hear this confidential matter of such great importance, what does he do? He sends everybody else, including all his servants and bodyguards, out of the room. Now, of course, that wasn't a very wise thing to do. But it does indicate how completely and totally unsuspecting the king of Moab really was. So the two men now are alone together in the same room. And Ehud, seizing the opportunity, takes the dagger and he thrusts it into the king's massive frame until he dies. Who would have thought that anyone would ever have dared to do something like this? Ehud darts from the room through an adjacent porch, and thinking that the king is possibly attending to his needs in the private chamber, no one dares to break through the locked doors. They wait for a time, and that gives Ehud all the time that he needs to make good his escape. Now, that's pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? It's with that kind of plot and intrigue that Hollywood movies used to be made. But I'll tell you something, if that's all we see here, just all that surface stuff, the adventure story, then we've really missed the whole point of it. What else can we find here? Well, besides this adventure story, the action-packed thriller, there is, secondly, the simple, though less obvious perhaps, demonstration of God's providence. And really, that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at something where God himself is at work. We see here the hand of God in the rising and falling of kings. Now, this is just one particular king, but it's a very good example of what God does when he brings a man down in order to raise up someone else in his place. Moreover, what we discover when we look at this is that all this is part of what God is doing in the best interest of his people. He's working all things together for good, including this, to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he removes kings and raises up kings. Again, Ephesians 1, verse 11, he, the Lord God himself, works all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will. Now this, of course, raises an important question. Was that piercing message which Ehud gave to Eglon really a secret message from God? Was this a message that God himself whispered audibly into this man's ear, telling him to go and do this? Or was it just a clever ploy by which this man from Benjamin was able to take advantage of the king of Moab? Either way, congregation, whether the Lord spoke audibly to Ehud or simply put it in his heart to do this, there can be no question, there cannot be even the least doubt, that this was indeed a message from God, one that made a very deep impression, just as the servant of the Lord claimed that it was. Now let me be very clear about this. It was the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God, who from heaven does whatever he pleases, who provided for Ehud to go and stab this king, King Eglon, that he might die in such an unceremonious way as he did. And again, it was the Lord our God himself who also provided that this same Ehud would not only escape, but that he would come back, he would return. And with the armies of Israel, he would defeat the Moabites in an amazing show of military force. From beginning to end, this was of the Lord. Now, in saying that, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Ehud's example here is one that we should follow. I'm not saying that at all. Clearly, we're not justified in going out and killing wicked people. even if they're wicked rulers like Eglon, who get a perverted sense of satisfaction by wielding tyranny and oppression over others. Do you remember that man, Hosea? Hosea was that prophet of the Lord who was told to marry the harlot Gomer. And why, we might wonder, would that prophet be told to do such a thing as that? The relationship between Hosea and Gomer was meant to be something of a picture of the relationship between the Lord himself and his people, the church. And the church is a harlot. The church is unfaithful. The church is far from being the sort of bride that she ought to be. And yet the Lord cares for her. He continues with her. He'll see her through to the very end. But it's quite an amazing thing, isn't it, that the prophet should ever be called to do such a thing as this, to go out and marry a harlot. That was not at all the rule. That wasn't what the rule was at all. It was very much the exception to the rule. We know the rule. It's pretty straightforward enough. We're not to marry a harlot or be unequally yoked with any unbeliever. That's a tragedy. That's sin. Well, we see a similar thing in the case of Ehud. He was appointed of God to assassinate the king of Moab. And yet we need to view that as the exception to the rule. It stands out as a singular thing that God is doing here. Now, I hope that that's clear, because we're in danger of wresting the scriptures if it isn't. We know what it is that God would have us to do. Matthew 26, verse 52. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." In other words, the Lord is saying, I'm going to use you in building my church, all right. I'm going to use you in extending and enhancing my kingdom, but it's not going to be done your way. It's not going to be done by the plans and strategies of men. It's not going to be a carnal warfare. It's a spiritual warfare, and it's going to be done my way. Though there is a proper time and place for even the sword, we know that, and I don't want to suggest that there isn't. Nevertheless, when Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, he said, in effect, to Peter, and he says it to us as well, that this carnal use of force, with force and violence, this is not the way to do kingdom work. It's a spiritual activity, and it will be done not according to your plans and according to what you think is right, but as I instruct you and through the proclamation of the gospel. How then shall we understand that what was in this case the right thing for Ehud to do, the killing of Eglon, is not normally right for us to imitate? How do we understand that? Well, the only way that we can possibly grasp that, beloved, is in the context of the sovereignty of God. God has his own way of doing things. What I mean by that is that we must commit this and everything else to the Lord our God himself, commit it as to a faithful creator, simply trusting, whether we see it at the time or not, whether we will ever see it all, that he who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth judges righteously. And that's our confidence, isn't it? That's our hope as we look forward to the future. And he will always do what is right. If we draw nothing else out of this passage, let us at the very least focus our attention on this: the providence of God, what God himself is doing. We've noted that what Ehud had for King Eglon was a secret message, which caused the king's entrails to spill out upon the floor. But I want you to note as well the ease with which this very deed was accomplished. And that's what I want you to notice here. The all-comprehended knowledge that God has, that perfect knowledge which surveys all the subjects of his work, all the necessities and circumstances of their being, all the means required for the accomplishment of the divine purpose. And then, because that's not all, all the results of that, all the results of those means from the beginning to the end. Does it not move us to stand in awe of the Lord and to say his way is perfect? We don't see a hole here. We don't see a gap. We don't see anything that would appear to get in the way. The Lord has orchestrated this in such a way, we have to say his way is perfect. Right at a time when Israel came to see collectively that they had no help but the Lord, and no hope but to turn to him, they cried out in their distress, and the Lord heard them. We're told that he raised up a deliverer for them. Now this, I submit, is the real story here, and oh, that our eyes might be open to see it. the action story, the demonstration of God's providence. But there's something else here. A third story that we see here as well. And that is an illustration of profound biblical truth. And what biblical truth am I talking about? I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's portrayed for us here, if we would but look at it. And if we look to see it, we will find it here. I'm referring specifically to what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 11 to 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The historical context is God leading his people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, into the promised land, into the land flowing with milk and honey. And what sweeter pastoral scene could we possibly imagine? And isn't this in effect what the Lord is doing for his people in every generation, right down to our own day? He's leading us to the promised land. He's leading us to our eternal rest. He's leading us to the city which has foundations, which Christ himself has gone to prepare for us. The 23rd Psalm, where the believer's journey is portrayed so graphically. From the green pastures and the still waters, the Lord leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice, for the believer, it's not the valley of death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. Because for the believer, for that soul who's covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, death is a defeated enemy. Oh, death is still very scary, and yet, beloved, if we understand the teaching of the Word of God, we know that for believers, death does not hold power over us any longer. And that he who so loved us and sent his Son to be offered up for us, he it is whose goodness and mercy will keep us to the very end. And we live in this blessed assurance of dwelling at last and forever in the house of the Lord. What a pleasant and altogether glorious picture is portrayed for us there in Psalm 23. There is here, however, a catch or a condition. And that's what we find in the gospel, isn't it? All this blessing is only for those who through faith have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. All this blessing that God has prepared for his people, it's only for those who seek and find refuge in Christ. For everybody else, for all who are without faith, even though they be in the church, they're still without hope, still without a genuine hope, and they're without God in the world. And you know something? That's what happened to a whole generation of people in Israel between the time that they left Egypt and were supposed to enter Canaan. Almost all were without faith in the Lord's Christ. And so except for those few who believed, there were some who believed, but except for them, God swore in his wrath that they would not, I repeat, they would not enter his rest. The next several generations, those who did enter Canaan, did they learn this lesson? Some did. Some did not. The very fact that Israel had to suffer 18 years of tyranny under Eglon, the king of Moab, means that they hadn't learned as much as they should have learned. But I want you to notice that. That very generation, which was almost wiped out, stands as a dire warning to every succeeding generation. Make sure, make absolutely sure and certain that your life is hid with Christ in God. Maybe this is something that you've never really considered before. Well, you need to consider it now. Are you someone who comes to church, perhaps, and you have a religious interest, and you're here perhaps out of habit or because you want to hear more of what the Bible has to teach? The point is your life hid with Christ in God? Do you have a saving interest in him? And that's the warning that we find here in Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, why do you think this warning is so important? Well, I can tell you, it's precisely because men in their sin and careless unbelief are inclined not to heed it. That's the reason. You know, the Lord could give us all kinds of warnings, They're very clear. We receive them repeatedly. But if we're left to ourselves to respond to these warnings, we're never going to do it. We're never going to heed them. It's our own sin, you see, our own indwelling sin that holds us back. There are three points that I want to bring out here. And the first point is this. Men will often think that the Word of God is important to some degree. Even unbelievers might think that the Word of God is important to some degree. They may think that it informs us as to what is required or forbidden, and surely that's a good thing. But how many there are who think that the Word of God has no clout to enforce what it commands, whether to reward the righteous or to punish the wicked? A lot of people think that. The Word of God can tell us so much, but it can't do anything more. Not so, says the writer to the Hebrews, for the Word of God is living. Not only living, the commentators point out, but life-giving as well. Moreover, we're told it's powerful. We might wonder how powerful. Well, the worlds were framed by the Word of God, says Hebrews 11, verse 3. And as all things were brought into being by the word of his mouth, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So also all things will meet their end, their destiny, the same way. That is by the judgment that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how powerful the Word of God is. That very Word which went out and brought all things into being will also bring about their end, their destiny. His Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what that means is that it cuts both ways. It brings life to those who receive grace to believe it. It brings death to those who in their hardness of heart reject it. As the dagger of Ehud ended the reign of Eglon, as an arrow shot at random ended the reign of Ahab, so the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as it's called in Ephesians chapter 6, does not return to the Lord void. It does not return unfruitful. It shall accomplish what I please, says the Lord. My word as I send it out, it will always accomplish precisely what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Well, there's a second point I want you to note here as well. We have to ask, in what way is the Word of God powerful? That it is powerful is clear from what we're looking at here, but in what particular way is it powerful? We may think perhaps of several different ways in which the Word of God is powerful. But here, in Hebrews 4, verse 12, we learn that it's powerful and most effective in a way that most men don't even consider. They don't even think about it. Because it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as it were. So does it expose, therefore, or cut open for all to see with a discerning eye the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Why does a surgeon cut open a body? He wants to see what's inside, and to see if there's anything he might do to remedy the problem. Well, the Word of God does that. It sees inside. It exposes us. We think possibly of the Word's convicting power. We think of its converting power. And all that's true. But let's not overlook its exposing power. The Word of God exposes us. It opens us up and lays bare the secret, most carefully hidden things of the human heart. I would not have known covetousness, said Paul, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Notice, it was the law that exposed that tomb. How he was full, the very heart of his being, of covetousness. He didn't learn that some other way. It was the law of God that taught him that. What that commandment did then, you see, the 10th commandment of the moral law, was not only to expose to the apostles' view what was right. And clearly the law of God does do that, doesn't it? It tells us what is right, what things are right in the sight of the Lord. But also what was in his own heart, what was so very wrong. And I can tell you that's a very powerful message from God which does that, which tells us in our heart of hearts what is so very wrong. As Ehud stabbed Eglon and his entrails spilled out, so that two-edged sword of the Spirit, sharper even than Ehud's dagger, cuts right to the heart of our being, and it reveals who we really are. It tells us in no uncertain terms what sort of people we really are. John 3, verses 20 and 21. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Nobody wants his deeds exposed. We don't want our deeds exposed even to ourselves, let alone to other people. But here's the thing. He who does the truth, says John 3, he who does the truth comes to the light. He gladly comes to the light. To what end? That his deeds may be clearly seen. He wants them to be seen. He wants everybody to know that they have been done in God. And this is the believer's witness, isn't it? It's not simply our words, what it is we say, how we give other people the gospel and encourage them to come to Christ, but we set a life before them as well. We want them to see that as the convincing evidence that what we believe is indeed the truth. We seek by the grace of God to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works. Not just hear our good words, but see our good works, that they may know that these works are of God and so glorify our Father who is in heaven. But then there's a third thing I want you to see here too. We're not done quite yet. We come to Hebrews 4, verse 13. Men think that their sins will not find them out. Isn't that a very common thing among men? And even as Christians, we can start to think that way sometimes. And we need to be very careful about that. The Lord does not see sin, the unbeliever vainly imagines. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord does see sin. It's his word that exposes everything, remember. And so as we see in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Think about that. Psalm 94, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? Of course he will hear. And again, he who formed the eye, shall he not see? David understood that very well, didn't he? Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You comprehend my path and are acquainted with all my ways. My friend, are you aware of that today? That the Lord knows absolutely everything there is about you? Who is more secure, humanly speaking, than Eglon, king of Moab, in this refortified city of Jericho? And yet even he, this king of Moab, who was thought to be all-powerful, in his private chamber and surrounded by bodyguards, could not escape the judgment of God. That's what Judges 3 illustrates for us. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Ehud had a message for Eglon, a secret message from God. And I can tell you something, this is the same message that awaits everyone still in his sin and from which there is no escape at all at the coming judgment. And yet, beloved, in this age of grace in which we live, and what a marvelous thing is this, in this age of grace, there is a way of escape. The Lord God himself in his infinite mercy and grace has provided this way of escape. And that door, that way of escape, is Christ. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, he who believes in me has, present tense, everlasting life. By virtue of our believing in him who has done everything for us, he has met all the legal requirement. And by the riches of his grace and mercy, he has taken away the wrath of God from over our heads. So now by faith in him, we receive these benefits. He who believes in me, said Jesus, has eternal life. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the scriptures tell us. Call upon him while he is near. If we confess our sins, listen to this marvelous promise of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a great and gracious God is ours. Beloved of the Lord, we look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper. And what a special time that is in the life of any congregation. The supper is not for the wicked and unbelieving. No, not at all. It's for the people of God. It's for those who are very weak faith, and that's what we have, isn't it? We have weak faith, but nevertheless, it's a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith given to us by the grace of God secures for us a hiding place in Christ. The Lord our God has deliberately given us the supper as a sign of how it is that we are accepted in the Beloved, in his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is pleased to bestow upon us his favor for Jesus' sake. And we need to remember that the supper is not only a sign that is given to us to comfort us in our weariness along the journey, but it's also given to us as a proclamation, something that we are to proclaim to others. What do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Not simply that he died, but what he achieved in his death, and that he achieved it even for the likes of us. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And even as the Lord our God himself is pleased to keep us in his goodness and mercy to the very end, so are we to proclaim to our very last breath this Savior whom God has provided, and Jesus Christ the Lord.